This morning, as we begin our Advent season, as we lead up to Christmas, instead of taking the 4 weeks, like I mentioned, we're spending 3 weeks where we are preparing our hearts for what Christmas means. We're doing this series that we're calling Let Every Heart Prepare Him Room, which is a line that I'm sure you're aware is from what Christmas carol is that from? Let every heart prepare. Nature's joy to the world. That's it. We are doing this series, Let Every Heart Prepare Him Room, a line which is meant to cause us to prepare our hearts, to ready ourselves for what it means that the Messiah, the Christ, came to earth to be among us. Now, we use the word Advent for this time of year, and that's a word that's been used for centuries in the history of the church, and it literally just means the coming. And the Advent, the coming, has been used kind of in two ways, and it's kind of a double entendre that we use it. It means two things for us. One, it helps us to empathize with how Israel felt before Jesus came to earth. When they were stuck in sin, and as we've been going through the story, we realize all the destructive things that were happening, and how not even the kings, the best kings that led Israel, would be able to lead them into righteousness. But there was a promise for this Messiah who would come, that would lead Israel in righteousness. And so the waiting, the anticipation for this Messiah coming, that was the Advent. And so in Advent, we empathize with that feeling of waiting for the Messiah. We anticipate Christmas, what it means for the Messiah to come. But also for us as Christians, on this side of Christmas in history, 2,000 years later, for us, Advent takes on a meaning as well where we anticipate Christ coming again as he promised. That he promised he would come back to earth and he would make all things right and perfect. And he would rule perfectly over his creation. This year, we're spending our Advent season here in Montague in the book of Isaiah. Now, why Isaiah? Well, because Isaiah lived at a very crucial time in the history of Israel. A time where Israel really had to choose, are we going to follow God and the covenants he laid out for us? Or are we going to go do our own thing and face the consequences? And Israel, or Isaiah, was the mouthpiece of God to his people at that time. He was telling them, listen, this is what's going to happen if you choose not to follow me. He used Isaiah to lay out the consequences. This is what happens if you turn your face from me. But he also used Isaiah to bring a message of hope. To bring a message of this is what you are to look forward to even in the midst of the consequences of your sin. He gave them messages of hope of the Messiah that was to come. Now, Isaiah was in a time where the political climate wasn't how he'd want it to be. The morality of his culture wasn't honoring God. Enemy nations were just chomping at the bit, waiting for Israel to be weak enough for them to jump in. But in the midst of this season, this climate that he was in, his message of hope cuts through it all. This message of anticipation, where we, like Isaiah, in Advent, are anticipating the Messiah who is to come. What is it that brings us hope? What are the things we look to for hope, to get up in the morning? Maybe that today would be better than yesterday. Maybe that the world outside is going to turn out a bit better than we've read in last week's newspaper. Maybe it's the idea of retirement, maybe seeing loved ones soon, maybe the hope that next election cycle your party is going to be in parliament, maybe that at some point down the road your debt's going to be paid off or the mortgage will be taken care of, maybe that the economy will turn and the stocks that you're invested in will be like the new Bitcoin and you'll just be making a ton of money. Maybe it's your next vacation or the idea that society is going through progress. Things like that give us hope and make us want to get out of bed, make us want to keep going in life. But why is it that we search for hope? Why is it that we long for something better in the future? I think it's because whether or not we acknowledge it, the world around us is broken. We're dissatisfied with the current state of things. They could always be better than they are right now. Without looking forward to something, without having something significant that we can look down kind of the pathway of time and say, I can't wait for that to happen, it could be really hard for us to weather through some of the difficulties that life throws at us. Some of the stuff that we go through in life that just weighs us down, having a glimmer of hope can be a reason for us to keep going. This morning, we're going to be in Isaiah chapter 11. And I invite you to take the pew Bibles out from in front of you, or if you have an app on your phone, we'll have it up on the screen. But we're going to be camped out in this chapter today, because this is Isaiah speaking on behalf of God, giving Israel a glimmer of hope, giving them something to look forward to. Because what was going on at the time is Israel was deciding, you know what, we're just not going to follow God as he wants us to. And so Isaiah, speaking on behalf of God, was saying, okay, here's the consequences. The kingdom of Assyria is going to come and conquer the northern part of your kingdom. And then the Babylonians are going to come and they're going to conquer the south. And the Syrians are going to come in and they're going to infuse their culture into yours so that you won't even have an identity anymore. And the Babylonians are going to come into the south and they're going to drag you away into exile. Things are about to get very bad for you. Things aren't going to be easy. Life as they knew it was about to get hard. We each have those moments, right, where everything just changes for us. Whether that's like a call from the doctor and a diagnosis that you weren't expecting, where there's this realization deep down, things are going to change from this moment forward. Things aren't going to be easy. Or maybe a family tragedy or a job loss where you realize, okay, something needs to change my outlook on this because from now on, it's going to get tough. In the midst of one of those kind of moments, Isaiah speaks on behalf of the Lord and he says, here is your hope. Here is what God is promising to you on the other side of this difficulty. Which brings us to our text today, Isaiah chapter 11. And I'm just going to read this out. Please follow along either in the Bible or up on the screen. This is what the video before was beginning to quote. Isaiah 11. He says, there shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his root shall bear fruit, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. The spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and might, the spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see or decide disputes by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity the meek of the earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness will be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins. The wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, the calf and the lion and the fattened calf together, and a child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze, their young shall lie down together. The lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play over the hole of the cobra. And the weaned child shall put his hand on the adder's den. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain.
For the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the water covers the sea. In that day, the root of Jesse, who shall stand as a signal for the peoples, of him shall the nations inquire, and his resting place shall be glorious. In that day, the Lord will extend his hand yet a second time to recover the remnant that remains of his people from Assyria and from Egypt, from Pathros, from Cush, from Elam, from Shinar, from Hamath, and from the coastlands of the sea. He will raise a signal for the nations and will assemble the banished of Israel and gather the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. The jealousy of Ephraim shall depart, and those who harass Judah shall be cut off. Ephraim shall not be jealous of Judah, and Judah shall not harass Ephraim. And they shall swoop down on the shoulder of the Philistines in the west. And together they shall plunder the people of the east. They shall put their hand against Edom and Moab, and the Ammonites shall obey them. The Lord will utterly destroy the tongue of the sea of Egypt and will wave his hand over the river and his scorching breath with his scorching breath and strike it into seven channels. And he will lead people across in sandals. And there will be a highway from Assyria for the remnant that remains of his people, and as there was for Israel when they came up from the land of Egypt. Now, you may be utterly confused or maybe just bored because that was a really long passage of scripture. But here's how Israel was to find their hope in this prophecy that Isaiah was speaking to them in the midst of knowing things are going to get really bad. There's kind of a who, a what, and a how to this. First, who? There's going to be a perfect king. What? There's going to be a perfect kingdom. And how? People from all over the earth will be flocking to this king and his kingdom. So let's start with the who. The perfect king. Now, I just lost my page again, but it starts with this language, a shoot from the stump of Jesse. Now, I am very thankful that we've been going through the story together, because this sets us up perfectly for things like this. There was a man named Jesse that we learned about a couple weeks ago, and his youngest son was anointed king over Israel, King David. Now, throughout the story, as we're going through the Bible, we see just this constant lineage that keeps making its way through. This line of offspring that is meant to point us eventually to the Messiah who is to come. But what it's saying here, a shoot coming up from the stump of Jesse, means someone is going to come from what seems like the cutoff line of King David. When I was a kid in the house that I grew up in, there was this really ugly bush tree thing by the side of the house. It was like the side of the house by the neighbors that, like, you never go to that side of the house. Do you have one of those sides of the house that, like, it could get all mossy and you wouldn't even notice because you're never on that side? Anyway, there's this ugly bush that was there. And I remember one summer, my dad spending so much time cutting down this ugly bush until it was just a stump. But he never removed the stump. And so, you know, I didn't go to that side of the house for, I don't know, a couple years later, because we don't go to that side of the house. And then I noticed the next time I was there, these little, like, shoots coming up from the stump. I'm like, I thought Dad took care of this. Like, I thought this ugly bush was done with, right? But even from a stump, something that looks like is cut off and dead and gone, life can come forth. This is what the picture is in this part of the prophecy. Someone is going to come up from what looks like this cut-off line of kings from King David. The stump that is cut down, that looks dead, that it looks like the Assyrians and the Babylonians are going to chop it off and there's no future hope. Just when you think God's promise has failed, hey, look, there's a shoot coming out of the stump, a little branch making its way with new life. Even though it looks like there wouldn't be any more great kings from the dynasty of David, the tree isn't dead. So this is telling us about a king who's going to come. And what will this king be like? Well, we read that he'll be filled with the Spirit of God, that he will fear and delight in the Lord, that he will be so in line with the character of God that he's not going to make judgments based on what he thinks is best, but righteousness and justice will be so central to who he is that he will just automatically do the righteous and just thing. He will be a perfect king, like no one we know in office today, like none of your favorite politicians. He will be the perfect ruler. And what does he bring? A perfect kingdom. If we keep reading, we have all these intriguing images of wolves along with sheep, with leopards and goats, and nobody's eating each other, right? You put a wolf in with the sheep, things aren't going to go well. You're not going to have any sheep before too long. But it says that one day there will be a place where wolves and sheep, leopards and goats, kids and cobras will be able to play around together without fear of death. In verse 9, it says, they shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Further down, it talks about this future kingdom where tribes won't fight each other. Ephraim and Judah won't be picking on one another anymore. Where enemy nations won't be pestering them who they were once worried about taking over. This is what the perfect king's future kingdom is going to look like. No death, no sin, no suffering. The only fear that exists is a righteous fear of God. Does that sound like the world today? No. Put a lion in with your sheep and we'll find out. Or a wolf, I guess I should say. With what's going on in the news that we read every week, whether it's North Korea or the whole controversy now with embassies in Jerusalem, with the refugee crisis in Syria, with the very close to home realities of disease and cancer and all of that. It would almost seem naive of us to look forward to some kind of kingdom, some kind of reality where we don't have to worry about pain or sin or death. Or we don't have to worry about people taking advantage of each other or the very cells that make up our bodies betraying us in disease. But what if the world was run by this perfect king? What if the world was made up of people who looked like this perfect king that Isaiah is talking about? Maybe it would become a world like that. Which brings us to the question of how. How is this perfect kingdom and this perfect king, how is this going to happen? Well, Isaiah tells us that people from all over the earth are going to flock to this king. The imagery Isaiah uses here is like of a flag being raised up on a hilltop. And people from all over seeing this flag raised up and coming to it. Everyone coming to this shoot of Jesse, as they call it. This perfect king who is to come. It's interesting that this is the language and imagery that's used. Because Jesus in John 12, verse 32, he says this about himself. He says, and I, when I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all people to myself. It looks like this kind of perfect future kingdom will be an invitation to people from nations all over the world to come to this king. That this isn't just a future for Israel, that Isaiah was speaking to here, but that people from every nation around will see this king and have opportunity to come to him. There's another interesting detail which is especially relevant to us as we've been working through the story. In verse 11, Isaiah says, "In that day, the Lord will extend his hand yet a second time to recover the remnant that remains of his people." What does it mean that God is going to extend his hand a second time? Or what does this extend his hand language mean? Well, when we read about this, the extending his hand language, that often refers to what God did to save his people in Egypt. The mighty act of power he did to bring the greatest empire in the world at its time to its knees so he could free his people from slavery. When God extends his hand, it's going to be another Egypt-like moment, another exodus, so to speak. That's confirmed as we go down in verses 15 and 16, where he says, "There will be a highway from Assyria for the remnant that remains of his people, as there was for Israel when they came up from the land of Egypt." Just like God parted the waters of the Red Sea for the Israelites to walk through, he is going to make a highway for his people to come flock to this king who is raised up. So the who, the what, and the how of Isaiah's prophecy of hope is that there will be a perfect king descended from David, who's totally in line with the Spirit of God, who will lead people in justice and righteousness. There will be a perfect kingdom with no pain or suffering or war or hatred or death. And there will be a great rescue plan where this perfect king is lifted up and all nations will be drawn to him, where there will be a whole nother Exodus-like moment where God brings people out of slavery. This is God's promise to his people in the midst of knowing that things are going to get very bad. This is what God commissioned his prophet Isaiah to say. And here's the thing. As a promise from God, it's a hope that can be clung to. It's a hope that we can grasp, that we can take to the bank. What I find interesting in the midst of all of this is God didn't tell Isaiah to tell Israel, put your hope in the moment where you get to come back from being in exile. Put your hope in the moment where you get to come back to Jerusalem and enjoy life as you always knew it. That's not the hope they were to cling to. The hope that he tells them to cling to is a hope for a perfect king and a perfect kingdom and my great rescue plan to get you there. It's going to be so much better than life as you know it, or even the best moments that you've had. And what makes this particularly relevant for Advent is Isaiah's prophecy of hope to Israel is also a message of hope to us. In fact, as we read this, we can probably read it a bit clearer than the first group of people to hear it. See, 500 years after this, Jesus comes, is born in Bethlehem. He is the heir to David's line. He is the shoot from the stump of Jesse. He comes and is perfectly filled with the Spirit of God, submitted to the will of God perfectly, where righteousness and justice are his middle names. And he eventually is lifted up on the cross to draw people to himself by faith. Jesus was working towards the fulfillment of this prophecy when he came 500 years after Isaiah said this. And so we see that 2,000 years out. We can look back at history. We can look back at the record of Jesus' life and say, do you know what? Jesus was beginning this process. Jesus was working to make this happen. But we're still, even on this side of Christmas and Calvary, not in a wolf and a lamb kind of world. we're still not going to put our kids in with rattlesnakes. But Christ didn't leave us without a promise of his own. A promise essentially continuing on the promise that God spoke through Isaiah to Israel, saying, I'm not finished with you yet. I will come back for you. I will return. In John 14:1-3, Jesus tells his disciples, let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house there are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. The disciple John, in his revelation, also makes references to Jesus' returning and him coming back, where, like the imagery in Isaiah, there will be with his mouth, he will slay the wicked. There will be a sword coming from his mouth. The word of God is the imagery that's used, where he will purge the world from sin, where Satan will be defeated, where Christ will come and dwell with his people perfectly for eternity, where he sets up this perfect kingdom. Jesus relays this hope to his followers, and he guaranteed it with his blood shed on the cross. Isaiah and the Israelites were longing for the advent, for the first coming of this Messiah, where they would maybe someday see the shoot of Jesse come up, where they might someday see this perfect king raised up and all nations be drawn to him. We've seen that in Jesus. We have even more confirmation of this happening, but we're in the Advent stages of longing for that perfect kingdom to be established, longing for him to return and eradicate the world of sin and pain and suffering. Our hope is in Christ coming again. Our hope is in his perfect kingdom that he guarantees for us. So how do we respond to this kind of thing? How do we make this real to us in the 21st century? When God gives this kind of message of hope through Isaiah and confirms it through Christ, well, I think actually the answer is found for us in Isaiah chapter 12. If you want to flip the page over, we're not going to spend as much time there as we did in Isaiah 11. Follow through in your Bibles. And the points of application that I'm making here for us are really coming out of Isaiah chapter 12. Look for what this is showing us in Isaiah 12. Here's our proper response to this hope of this king and his kingdom. First of all, we need, in the time right now as we anticipate, to draw close to this king. To draw close to him, to not be afraid to get to know and spend time with and make it personal as we get to know the king who came. In Isaiah 12, it says that you were angry with me, and your anger you turned me away. Your anger turned away, sorry, that you might comfort me. We are in a time now where we don't need to be afraid to come close to God because of Christ. We don't need to be afraid of condemnation in drawing near to God. In fact, drawing near will bring us comfort in the midst of the craziness of life. So application point number one, draw close to the King. The second, we need to actually rely on this hope. If our long-term hope is actually placed in one day, hopefully I'll retire well, or one day, hopefully my student loans will be paid off and life is just going to be fantastic. Or for me, to be honest, if I'm going to share what's going on for me, my laptop has been really bad lately. Haley's gotten an earful about this lately. And I spent so much time putting stuff together for sermons and things like that on my computer so that when it doesn't work, I go crazy. And so my hope recently has been placed in when I finally get a new computer, everything's going to be perfect. But I've been putting my hope in the little things like that. But guess what? When I eventually, at some point, get a new computer, then I'm going to just be looking for another thing to hope in. It's always just going to be looking for the next thing. But when I actually place my hope, the hope that grounds me in the future perfect kingdom of God, then it's a hope that will sustain me even when other hopes are disappointments or letdowns. The third thing that we can respond in light of what Isaiah is saying here is to respond by praising God, in worshiping Him. Throughout chapter 12, it talks about sing praises to God, shout and sing for joy. Trust in God, have your joy in Him, give thanks to the Lord. When we realize what God has actually done, and what He's actually going to do to establish this perfect kingdom, it's an overwhelming thing. Like, for me, as Haley and I are just going through this stage of pregnancy and looking forward to having kids, the idea of, like, a baby playing with cobras and, like, this innocent baby just thinking nothing of it, like, that is such a home-hitting picture for me. Of like, this is what is going to happen. This is the kind of reality we're going to live in that God is setting up for us. That is amazing. And the fact that one day God is bringing us to Himself and letting us participate in that kind of life is praiseworthy. Let alone the fact that Christ shed His blood in order to make it possible. And here's the thing. This is how this ties in to something earlier. The more we praise God, the closer we grow to Him, the more we appreciate Him and thank Him for who He is, the more beautiful that future is going to look to us. The more we spend time and actually adore God, the more excited we'll be for that kind of thing. Because it is a future saturated in God. A future where the presence of God is the highlight of what's going on. The earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the water covers the sea. Fourth application point is to trust God, to trust Him in the midst of this promise, even when things take a turn for the worse in life. Those moments where you're placing your hope there and then life lets you down again. In those moments where it's really hard to be optimistic about things. Trust that God isn't letting you down, but He is working in the big picture for our good and making this future reality happen. Even when it looks like it's going to be nuclear war with North Korea. Even when the next stupid tax law is passed and it's going to hurt you pretty badly. Even when the test results aren't good. One day we won't even have those kind of worries. We can trust that God is working to that end. My last point as we kind of land the plane this morning is to tell others of this hope. In chapter 12, we read, "Sing praises to the Lord, for He has done gloriously. Let this be made known in all the earth. Shout and sing for joy, O inhabitants of Zion, for great in your midst is the Holy One of Israel. Let this be made known in all the earth. Let people know what God is doing. Let people know about this future hope that we have, grounded in the fact that the shoot of Jesse has shown up and spilled His blood to make this happen. Who do you know in your life that needs hope right now? especially this time of year. It can either be great or it can be a devastating time of year for people. Maybe this hope that God promises to us might be an encouragement or something to cling on to for you or those you know who are finding it hard to find a reason to get up out of bed in the morning, who are finding it hard to deal with the diagnosis or the family drama or whatever is going on. Your kids, your neighbor, your coworkers, whoever. Our hope this Advent season can only truly be sustained if it is a hope that is grounded in a promise of God. If our hope is grounded in promises of man, if they're grounded in our own trying to pull ourselves up by our bootstraps, they're going to be hopes that let us down or just ultimately won't be fulfilling. The great hope we have to look forward to, the ultimate anticipation, is for Christ's return and for him making this world perfect. That is what we can rely on and is guaranteed for us by a baby coming in a manger 2,000 years ago. Let's pray. God, I thank you that you don't break promises. That even though I can be someone who can fall back on my word, you're not someone who does that. So that when you promise these things through Isaiah, when you give this glimpse of a perfect future kingdom, where your presence is among us, where your son Christ is seated on the throne, we look forward to that and we're holding you to that. That is our hope. So we pray, come, Lord Jesus. In this Advent season, we long for your coming. Not just as we celebrate it at Christmas, but long for your return to make things right. To rid this world of the evil and suffering that has plagued it for too long. But I pray that you would make this hope true and deep and refreshing to our hearts. That we would grow close to you because of it. That you would be worshipped by us through it. That other people would hear of this great hope that we have at Christmas time. That you might be glorified and others may come to this great King that you have risen up. It's in his name we pray. Amen.